Reading today is from Mark chapter 14, beginning at on page 67. Begin at verse 43. Jesus was still speaking when Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, and sent by the high priests, the teachers of the law, and their elders. The traitor had given the sign, "The man I kiss is the one you want. Arrest him. Take him away under guard." As soon as Judas arrived, he went up to Jesus and said, "Teacher," and kissed him. So they arrested Jesus and held him tight. But one of those standing there drew his sword and struck at the high priest's slave, cutting off his ear. Then Jesus spoke up and said to them, "Did you have to come with swords and clubs to catch me, as though I was an outlaw? Day after day I was with you teaching in the temple, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must come true." Then all the disciples left him and ran away. A certain young man, dressed only in a linen cloth, was following Jesus. They tried to arrest him, but he ran away, naked, leaving the cloth behind. Then Jesus was taken to the high priest's house, where all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law were gathering. Peter followed them from a distance and went into the courtyard of the high priest's house. There he sat down with the guards, keeping himself warm by the fire. The chief priests and the whole council tried to find some evidence against Jesus in order to put him to death, but they could not find any. Many witnesses told lies against Jesus, but their stories did not agree. Then some men stood up and told this lie against Jesus. "We heard him say, 'I will tear down this temple which man has made, and after 3 days, I will build one that is not made by men.'" Not even they, however, could make their stories agree. The high priest stood up in front of them all and questioned Jesus, "Have you no answer to the accusation they bring against you?" But Jesus kept quiet and would not say a word. Again, the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed God?" "I am," Jesus answered, "and you will see the Son of God seated on the right hand of the Almighty and coming with clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his robes and said, "We don't need any more witnesses. You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all voted against him, that he was guilty and should be put to death.
Thank you, Murray, for leading us in our prayer, and Irene for bringing us our reading. Let us pray. Loving God, have mercy on us all. How so very human all this is. Highly trained political and religious leaders conducting a profoundly important judicial hearing, only to be blinded by their own already formed commitments and investments. God of grace and truth, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us here at St. James to be people of grace and truth also. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts and intentions of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, Drew made reference to a sermon where I said the first casualty of idolatry is truth. It took me a little while to bring it to mind. And when I looked it up afterwards, I discovered that I gave this sermon in November 2016, over 3 years ago. Someone once told me that it's high praise for a minister if someone remembers your sermon from last week. High praise indeed. But it is so very true that the first casualty of idolatry is truth. And if our eyes and our ears are open and we have our wits about us, then we see this played out on a daily basis. In politics, in business, in religion, in general culture, indeed in almost every aspect of human life. Idolatry, of course, wears many disguises. It's not just physical images. It includes the ideologies and the cultural convictions we construct and live by. It's all the different things that we create or at least allow to come into existence and take root in our lives that we choose to live by. It's all the different things that we invest our hope and faith and love into. Things that are not the true God of faith, hope, and love. In the world of the New Testament, the Roman Republic had morphed into the Roman Empire, and the status of the Roman leader had morphed into the celebrity cult of the emperor. And then into actual emperor worship. By the end of the first century, around about the time that the book of Revelation was written, the emperor Domitian insisted batteries are gone flat. Dramatic, yeah. By the time, at the end of the first century, by the time that the book of Revelation was being written, the emperor Domitian insisted on being addressed as our Lord and God. Now, I wonder, I'm good to go. The emperor insisted on being addressed as our Lord and God. Now, I wonder if we had been Christians and there at that time, how would have we responded to this? The key reason political rulers attribute divine qualities to themselves, or at least to the countries or the empires that they rule, is that religion is such an incredibly effective tool to enforce unity in the face of opposition. This is what is called civil religion. Religious faith that has been appropriated, subverted, and redirected into serving the political and the cultural and the economic, the patriotic and the nationalistic interests of the state. We see this in the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. In the book of Daniel, he insisted that all of his subjects bow down to a gigantic image of himself that had been built and worship it. And we see how incredibly dangerous this was for Daniel and his friends who were determined to remain faithful to the true God and therefore who refused to allow religious faith to be perverted and used in this idolatrous way. It's always been dangerous to stand up for the truth of God against idolatry, and especially the way idolatry is expressed in all the different disguises that emperor worship and civil religion wears. It was dangerous for Daniel. It was dangerous for Jesus. It was dangerous for the seven churches that John the Revelator wrote to at the end of the first century. And it's dangerous for us as well. Standing up for the truth of God against idolatry and emperor worship is a very risky and dangerous business. And what I believe that we are witnessing in so much of the political and economic and religious and cultural spheres of life here in our 21st century world is really a kind of Romanizing of the celebrity cult of emperor worship. And if it's true that the first casualty of this is truth, the second casualty is people of truth. Courageous people of integrity, faithful people who genuinely seek to hold fast to the truth of God, the God of faith, hope, and love. And so often it's these people who become the casualties of the lies that idolaters and emperor worshippers perpetrate. And those who stand against this are almost always persecuted, ostracized, and in one way or another crucified. The high priest stood in front of them and questioned Jesus, "Have you no answer to the accusation they bring against you?" But Jesus kept quiet and would not say a word. Again, the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed God?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will all see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Almighty and coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his robes and said, "We don't need any more witnesses. You heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all voted against him. He was guilty and should be put to death. As Mark writes his gospel, this represents ancient Israel's pivotal moment. The moment of all moments. The crucial moment in which the entire nation and its history of prophetic hope and longing stands at the crossroads. The moment they made their fateful choice to condemn Jesus, Messiah, and put him to death. Mark begins his gospel saying, "This is the good news about Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God." And here in chapter 14, the high priest of ancient Israel, the man appointed to represent God to the people and the people to God, the man appointed and anointed to administer the temple worship system that symbolizes and prophetically anticipates the presence of God on earth and God's means of making atonement or reconciliation for the people to be restored to God. This man of all men should have been a man of truth. And this man finally asks the question that the whole of Mark's gospel has been pointing toward. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed God? And if we didn't know how the story ends, we would see this and understand this to be the climactic moment that the whole story that Mark is telling us is aiming toward. The moment when God's people would have had their millennia-old messianic dream fulfilled. God coming to earth and being recognized and accepted and bringing to his people the peace and the justice and the prosperity and the freedom that they have longed and prayed for so long. And Jesus responds, I am. But of course, it wasn't an honest question. It was a question formed in the untruth of idolatry. It was a question that already knew the answer that it wanted. And so it was a question that had already decided that the truth was a lie, and that a lie was the truth. And the high priest tore his robes and said, "We don't need any more witnesses." Those in power who have already determined the outcome that they are seeking, for them any legal process they participate in is already a sham. The last thing they want is any more witnesses who might actually point to the truth that they do not wish to be uncovered. They'd manipulated the legal process to deliver the outcome that they wanted, and so now its job was done. We don't need any more witnesses. They all voted against him. He was guilty and should be put to death. I wonder if we had been Christians there at that time, how would we have responded to this? Where is your integrity tipping point? Where is your moral line in the sand? At what point does our faith in God demand of us to say no to the way idolatry worms its way into our lives? The way emperor worship and civil religion corrupts and perverts our thinking, our behaving, and our loyalties. In other words, is there anything that you are prepared to take a stand for, even in the face of serious risk? Or will you just adjust yourself to anything and everything? I ask this question not only of you, I ask it of myself. Where is my integrity tipping point? For the first Christians, their integrity tipping point was refusing to say, Caesar is Lord, and refusing to burn incense in his name at the many altars set up in the many temples in the many cities of the Mediterranean world in which these people lived and worked and socialized. For the first few generations of Christians, this hadn't really been an issue for them because, as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, they regarded the first Christians as just another sect of Judaism. And whenever the Romans had tried to make the Jews burn incense to Caesar, they always went berserk. And so the Romans decided that it wasn't really worth the bother. But by the end of the first century, around the time that the book of Revelation was written, Christianity was no longer seen as just another sect of Judaism, and therefore was subject to persecution by the empire. And so what this meant was that for Christians to say Jesus is Lord was a very political and therefore a very risky act. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, no one can confess Jesus is Lord without being guided by the Holy Spirit, because when you say Jesus is Lord, you are also saying Caesar isn't. And so I ask this question of you, and I ask this question of myself: where is our integrity tipping point? In Germany in the 1930s, the Nazis came to power under the leadership of Adolf Hitler. And one of the things that Hitler was determined to do, as so many emperors before him and so many since, was to use religion as a tool of empire to enforce unity in the face of opposition. At the time, the overwhelming majority of Christians in Germany, the German Christians, as they were called, were supportive of Hitler. They hailed him as a great leader and saw him as God's chosen instrument to restore the greatness of Germany following the humiliation of World War I. These German Christians persuaded themselves to believe that there was no conflict between Christian faith and the ideals of Nazi ideology. Indeed, they persuaded themselves to believe that Nazi ideology was in fact a pure expression of Christian faith. But there was a smaller group who called themselves the Confessing Church. A key leader of the Confessing Church was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. These confessing Christians refused to accept the authority of the Nazis to turn Christian faith into a state-controlled tool of civil religion. They refused to accept the legitimacy of the Nazis' hand-picked leader for the German church. They refused to accept that it was illegal to preach sermons opposing all this. And they refused to display the swastika in their churches. In protest in 1934, the pastors and theologians and university professors of the Confessing Church gathered in the German city of Barmen to explain the theological errors inherent in civil religion and state control of the church. And the result was the Theological Declaration of Barmen, written to help Christians withstand the challenge posed by the civil religion of the Nazis and the German Christians. The key architect of the Barmen Declaration was the theologian Karl Barth. The declaration includes six brief articles. Firstly, the only true source of revelation is the Word of God, Jesus Christ. Any other sources of revelation, for example, earthly powers or leaders or Führers, will not be accepted. Jesus Christ is the only Lord of all aspects of personal life. There should be no other authority. The message and order of the church should not be influenced by current political circumstances or convictions. The church should not be ruled by a human leader. There is no hierarchy in the church. The state should not take on the task of the church, nor the church the state. State and church are both limited to their own business. Therefore, Christians reject the subordination of the church to the state and reject the subordination of Jesus Christ to the church. Now, you can read the full declaration on the PCANZ website, but to give you a taste, let me just read in full the first article. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. John 10, verses 1 and 9. Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Spirit, is the one word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. We therefore reject the false doctrine as though the church could and would have to acknowledge as its source of proclamation, apart from and beside this one word of God, still other events and powers and figures and truths as God's revelation. Now, there are six articles altogether. That's the first. But really, the whole declaration can be summed up in just three words. Jesus is Lord. And therefore, Hitler isn't. And I wonder, had we been Christians at that time, in that place, how would we have responded to that? There are stories of German churches in the 1930s and into the 1940s on Sunday mornings singing their praises to God. Their magnificent organs played at full volume so as to drown out the sounds of the passing freight trains and their packed full cattle wagons taking German Jews to the labour camps and gas chambers of Central Europe. And so I ask this question of you, and I ask it of myself. Where is our integrity tipping point? In the face of idolatry, civil religion, and emperor worship, in our moment of history. Let us pray. Oh God, what can we say? As we look out upon the world at this present time in history, at the rise of civil religion as a result of the Romanizing of the celebrity cult of emperor worship in the political, economic, religious, and cultural arenas of life, what can we say and do? By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to say, Jesus is Lord. Help us to take deeply to heart the words of your servant Paul, that no one can confess Jesus as Lord without being guided by the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand how this confession that Jesus is Lord must shape all of our thinking and behaving, and therefore shape the political and economic and cultural values we uphold. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.